thankful I am for the privilege of being with you again this year. And I have certainly been touched and moved by the preaching of the Word of God. And I pray that I may be able to just add a little to the comfort of the Spirit that we're searching so much for in this hour. The Lord is with us. Hallelujah. I'm thankful the Lord is with us. Amen. The 19th chapter, starting with verse 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour his disciple took her unto his own home. You may be seated. We'll title this little business tonight, I thought of this little message when Brother Kraft was preaching last night about the mother of Jesus. I want to preach about a mama go home. That sounds almost like a cliche, but it isn't. Mama, go home. Jesus is dying. He tells the disciple that stands nearest his mother, who is John, to take his mother home, to take care of her. And the scripture says, and from that hour he took her to his own home. Let's all say praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
You wouldn't expect me to perform for you tonight, would you? Everybody's hungry for the word of the Lord, isn't that right?
Amen.
We're all anxious to reach into the presence of God.
Oh, God.
I don't have any tremendous carrying on here. I'm seeking after the Spirit here for a moment. There's a strange little depression here in this service.
That's right.
A strange little sag here for some reason. Everybody plenty warm here tonight?
Yeah.
Anybody too warm? Wouldn't hurt me if you turned down the heat just a little, but now that's just a personal opinion of mine. And I live in Texas, so that's, if anyone's cool, I wouldn't want to hurt your feelings, but you can get plumb sleepy when it gets too warm. I don't want anybody to go to sleep yet. Thank the Lord. Let's worship the Lord again, shall we? I do love him. I do love him. With all of my heart, my mind, my soul, my spirit, everything that's in me, I love Jesus. Oh, he's wonderful. We praise the Lord tonight. We give him praise and glory and honor. Hallelujah. Let me slip on over tonight to begin this message and see the Apostle Paul standing as he did in the 26th chapter of the book of Acts, chained and bound before Agrippa. He also testified before Felix and Festus. And as he stood before these men, these counselors, he was fulfilling what the Lord said would come to pass in his life when he was converted. He said, I have called thee to stand before kings and princes to declare my name. And so he was fulfilling that as he stood before these heathen kings. He almost persuaded them to be Christian. He asked questions that were so direct that he took himself from the judgment seat and put them on the judgment seat. And he took himself off the stand and put them on the stand. He stood to be judged. He said, I stand and am judged. I am accused of the Jews. And then he went on and said, I'm not mad. This thing was not done in a corner. And then he looked up, or wherever the location of that judgment bar was, he looked up at Agrippa and he said, Agrippa, thou believest. I know that thou believest. And he rattled those chains approximately 18 inches in length. He rattled those chains and must have thrown his arms out until they hit the end and sounded like a cymbal. And he put up both of those little arms toward that balcony. And he said, thou believest. And it was Agrippa who had to admit, though it wasn't really his turn to talk. The apostle was supposed to be doing the speaking. But his pronounced countenance and presence was so powerful as he stood before this king that he brought about and wrought a response in this man almost spontaneously, He said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And the Apostle Paul fired back like he had his trigger already set and the hammer cocked. He said, I wish that not only you, but everybody that hears me, everybody in this room was not almost, but altogether persuaded, even as I am. He wasn't going to change his message because of his particular or personal circumstance at that moment. But this great man of power with such a persuasive nature, what manner of charisma he had, I do not know. But I know that men fell to his words. And he spoke something in the Corinthian church that makes us know it was not simply a word or a manner of speech or a particular appearance that made him a profound and a powerful man. He said, I came not to you with enticing words of men's wisdom, with demonstration and power of the Holy Ghost. It was such a usefulness of the Spirit channeled through him that he was profound in his appearance. He was pronounced in his message. He was not popular in the world, but he turned cities upside down with his singular tone of godliness and truth and honor. There must come something to us, regardless of what we are and who we are, that brings Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit to the forefront. Amen. There was a constant wrestling in the apostle, and we shall surely find it in our own self and in our own flesh. He said, I see a war in my members. This is the man who saw the war. And the reason he was so powerful and so spiritually successful was because he saw it. If we could ever see it, we would be so much better off. The real blind spot of Christian activity is failing to observe our own fleshly will and the inability of a man to bring his spirit under subjection to the will of God. So it was this man who said, I see a war in my spirit and in my members. I see something happening. The things I would do, I do not. And the things I would not do, I do. Now wait a minute. He's a good man. That's right. He's a strong man, that's right. But he's not confessing for weakness' sake of someone else. He is here proclaiming his own particular status in the Spirit. He is not claiming to be a super spiritual. He is not claiming to be overwrought in the Holy Ghost. He is saying, I am a man. And if we could ever learn that we are men and that God is God, and when God can overpower the man in us and we can become more God than man, we can find the trigger to the power action that brings the operation of the Spirit in us to do the work of God. And it'll never be done short of the operation of the Holy Ghost. Never. So he sees the war. That's the great first accomplishment of apostleship, is to understand oneself. And he knew who he was, both in weakness and in strength. Because he could say, I see a war in myself. I know I've got flesh. I keep my body under. And I fear lest after I've preached to others, I myself may become a castaway. But the apostle found some beautiful ground between fear and hope. He didn't walk the fence. We used to have some old cows that used to walk the fence all the time. Didn't matter how much grass you had out in the middle of the field, they were always going the fence line. Head through the fence, straining, always trying to get out. You ever seen cows like that? Horses the same way. You know what happened to one of those old horses one time? He got his foot caught in the wire. And he laid down there and died, kicking and carrying on. The harder he kicked, the more wire he got wrapped around him. He kicked and hollered and carried on. Nobody knew it until he was dead. Got back out there. There's plenty of grass in the pasture, but he wanted something else. And the fences that are drawn by judgment, both of fear and hope. So many people walk the fences. Some folks are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. They're living in hope all the time. They have no fear, no respect of a burden. Never feel like they've got to travail in prayer. If they can't shout and talk in tongues all the time, they're not happy. There are other folks that live in judgment all the time. They feel like God's got a whip over their back. They're just about to be bound and crushed down. Well, they just can't live a victorious life. But there's some beautiful spot somewhere between hope and fear. If we could ever learn to eat in the pasture, somewhere between the fences, we know where the boundaries are, but that don't mean we have to walk the fence all the time. Amen? Let's all say praise the Lord. It's a great relief when you find out that God loves you and there's mercy. Woo! You get some hope, but some folks got so much hope and so much mercy and so much grace, they have no fear. You can't do without either one, but you can't live on just one. You've got to learn to walk somewhere in that middle ground. There's where the apostle was walking. And I'm coming to my subject now. But the apostle lived in a place where he could admit his flesh. He could say, I've got it. I'm afraid of this thing.
I fear lest after I preach to other people, I myself, my flesh, my own mind, my ministry, my call from God, I may become a castaway. But he didn't live on that all the time. He didn't go around fearing all the time. Then he said, rejoice in tribulation. Be strong in trial. Give glory to God when you've got a problem. The man knew somehow how to cope with his flesh, to bring it under subjection, to know where it was, and to bring it into a preclusion, into a place with God where the power of the Spirit could control his living. So a man who walks with God is not a super spiritual. He doesn't necessarily become God just because he walks with God. He's still a man. He's still human. He goes to the bathroom, puts his britches on one leg at a time. It's amazing. But the truth. Reach over and shake hands with somebody and say, it's hot in here. Praise God. So here's a man who is powerful enough to draw a response from a man who is supposed to be judging him. Here's a man who crawls out from under a rock pile with knots on his head, and he says, I'm ready to go on. Here's a man who from a Mamertine prison, an old Roman jail, writes epistles by which we guideline our Christian living. Here's a man who was not warped in spirit, a man who could not be bent in strength, a man who could not be stymied in purpose by prisons and bonds and churches that forgot him. He was in prison one time and made the statement that he didn't even have a coat. And he said, he said, they forgot me. I was over here. They forgot me. Would you bring me a cloak when you come? I'm shivering up against these cold, mossy stones. Here's a man that preached to all of Asia in 2 years and doesn't have an overcoat. We take a look at a man like this and wonder, how can he be? He must have been something extra. He's got to be the fifth person in a Godhead or the fourth. He's got to be. He was a man. You will study, of course, in James that the Scripture very conclusively says that Elias was a man of like passions as we, and he prayed and it rained not for the space of 3 years and 6 months. What I'm trying to forward here tonight, I propose to this congregation that God is not interested in making gods out of us. God is not interested just in taking us and making us superstars. God needs men who are willing to take their own weaknesses and flesh and give it to God so that he may, by the Holy Ghost, overcome us and move through us and get the glory in the end of it all. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let's clap our hands to the Lord, shall we? Hallelujah. The reason why they lost the battle at Ai was because they were overconfident of what they could do. They said, let us not all go up. There's no use for everybody to go. Let's just send about 3,000 men. The rest of you can stay home. Stick your feet up on the hassock, read the paper, and drink coffee. Don't worry about anything. We'll be back here in a few hours. We've got this all under control. They came back in a few hours, most of them. But about 36 husbands didn't come home. 36 daddies didn't greet their children that night. That's a bad deal. And, of course, the Lord spoke to Joshua and said, there's sin in the camp. And every time sin gets in the camp, there's an overconfidence in the flesh. And you think you can do it when you can't do it. And it's the same spirit that leads you astray. Think you can sin and still preach. Sin and still walk with God. And God's got to have holy hands and a clean heart. Amen. The Bible says we're supposed to hold the truth in righteousness, not in unrighteousness. I want to say something about holiness tonight. I feel it on my heart. I want to tell you what I believe, really, from the bottom of my soul. Since, Brother Starr, we're saying what we're feeling and what we believe in, I want to say here tonight from the bottom of my heart that I am convinced more and more that holiness is not cloistering ourselves from ungodliness. I don't believe that holiness is necessarily barring ourselves from things that are tainting and sinful. The Bible says we are in the world, but we are not of the world. Holiness in the beginning of the early church, when about 300 A.D. or so, Constantine joined up with the church and got his credentials and
they were having pretty good fellowship. The church and state all got together, and first thing you know, they had a real situation going. Holiness was a problem because they had heathenism mixed in, you know. Amen. They had everything all mixed up. So you know what they did to protect themselves and to keep holiness? They sent the women away to convents, and they put the men in monasteries, and they said, now we'll keep them holy. It didn't keep anybody holy. It made everything a cesspool of unrighteousness. And still to this day, it is the most corrupt religious system in the whole world. Amen. Holiness is not hiding from a problem. Holiness is recognizing what you are and knowing what God is and coming through unscathed and untouched by worldliness in a world that's full of corruption and dirtiness. It's the only way God's going to get glory is not to hide you from the problem, but to live with it, walk with it, see it, be around it. Someone was talking to me the other day about, when are you going to start your private school? Now, this is an opinion of mine. I said, I don't want a private school. I want the young people in our church to go to public school. Right. Why? Because they're sinners in public school. Yeah, but they're going to get dope, and they're going to get alcohol, and they're going to get trouble. That's exactly where they need to be. They need to get so much of God where they are at church that when they get out there, they shine as lights in the world. To hide them from the world is not holiness. Hallelujah. The strength of holiness and a holiness standard is not what we can do to hide from a situation, but how we can stand it when the fire is under us. That's why I'm not scared of men with consecration. I'm not scared of holiness people. I believe they can do things other people won't ever be able to do and get the work of God done. I believe that holiness is matching wits with the world and coming out of it without sin. The Apostle Paul knew his weakness. He knew how far he could go. He knew he had a body of flesh. He knew he was a possibility for failure. He knew he could lose everything. But he didn't sit around dreaming about how to hide from the world. He faced it like a lion. He faced rocks and whips and shipwrecks and judges and Caesars. And to death he went with a 200-pound blade slashing his neck. He said, I'm ready to be offered. And the time of my departure is at hand. Somehow, he managed the battle between the flesh and the spirit. Now, how does that relate to my text? It does, really, it does. You'll never believe it, but it does. Mary represented the flesh of Jesus Christ. She was the one who gave him flesh. The whole scheme of God was that he would wrap himself and tabernacle himself in the likeness of sinful flesh. That was the whole scheme. If he had come an angelic being or created form, then there would have been no possibility for redemption, because the life lived and the life won in the flesh could not have been compared to the life created and the life forced. There had to be a comparison, and a likeness made between God and man. How can you draw a likeness between God and man? There is no way. You can't draw a parallel between God and man. When you start here to find a parallel, if you start with two lines, the height and the depth of a man's nature and stature, if you try to find that in God, it wouldn't come up to his knee. Somehow it starts going like this. God is too big and we are too small. He is too mighty, we are too weak. He is too good, we are too bad. There's no way a comparison can be made between the God of heaven and the flesh of a man. And so God, in order to reveal himself to man and in order to come to mankind on his own level, he had to be made flesh. God was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Mary gave him his flesh. She was the one who represented his flesh to the world. It was from her womb he came. Born, laid in a manger, she cuddled him. She drew her to her own bosom. She fed him from her own body. She wrapped him in her own garments. She cared for him and changed his diapers. And stuck him with a pin and he cried. And all that. She gave him his real flesh. When he was a child, the Bible said he was subject to his parents.
In other words, he minded his mama, and he minded Joseph. And here he is, a child growing up, working in a carpenter shop, as Brother Kraft so ably portrayed to us last night, or Brother Gidrose portrayed to us last night, working, sweeping up the shavings, getting everything all straightened up. That 18 years between the time we hear of him in the temple and the time of his open ministry. What did he do all of that time? He was subject. He was a city boy. He was a townsman. We cannot even see him in that time period. Here is Mary offering her kindness, offering her love. And now we understand his ministry. For me to preach about his miracles tonight would take too long. For me to talk about his ministry could be unending. I want to go to the consummation of it all and to the point of redemption. He's on the cross, nailed there, hanging there, suffering there. The fact is that the sacrifice has to be paid. The fact is that he did not just come to be born. He came to die. The fact is that he is now coming to the real crisis. It's not whether he has power to raise the dead. It's whether he has power to lay down his life. Which is more difficult, to call another from the grave or to send his body to the grave? Which is harder, to heal the pain of someone he's sympathetic with or to suffer pain himself? As long as he was healing, he was still intact. But when he started dying, the whole pressure of redemption fell on him alone. This is where the crisis really came. When he stumbled into the garden and sweat great drops of blood. When he cried, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." You can see the flesh. You can hear the flesh. He's got flesh. Revelation. He's got flesh. If it be possible. He's not saying that in a casual way with a slip wrist. He's saying, if it be possible, great drops of blood, perspiration beating his forehead, his arms red with sweat, if you please, his knees pressed into the granite gravel, his face toward the moon sky, his disciples giving the background and the night song of a snoring herd. And here he faces the dilemma and the crisis as to whether or not he will do what he came to do. But I propose to this congregation, before any man can make that final step with God, before any man can really die like we're going to have to die and pay the price like we're really going to have to pay the price for the revival we're so loudly acclaiming and preaching, we are going to have to send a whole bunch of flesh home. Mama, go home. The last thing he did before he died was not to raise the dead. The last thing he did before he died was not to work another miracle. The last thing he did before supernatural redemption took place, before he turned the world into a possibility instead of an improbability, the very last thing he did was not say, "Folks, look at me, I have the power. I can speak the word from the cross. Hey, you over there with a crossed eye, straighten it up." He didn't say that. "Say, you there with a limp in your right limb, would you just straighten up and walk straight?" No. What's the last thing you're going to do before you pay the ultimate price? Before you go all the way with God? It's not going to be whether you can perform a miracle, and it's not just going to be whether or not you have any works to follow your ministry. It's whether or not you can put your flesh in its place. The last thing he did was he spoke to his mother and said to her and to the disciple that stood by, "Take that woman away. Take her home. I don't want that flesh to be here while I die. That's the source of my flesh. That's the thing that would most likely call me back." Nothing can call a man like the voice of his mother. Nothing can move the hard-hearted soul of a man who's wandered for years like the tender, ailing voice of a woman who crackles over the wire saying, "Son, would you come home and see me one more time before I die?" I've got a mother right now in New York with a blood clot in her right leg. They say if it moves, it'll kill her. It'll go to her lungs or her heart. She talked to me today on the phone. She said, "Mark, I wouldn't take you away from the meeting." She said, "But if you could get away, would you come see me? My mother's never asked me to come see her. She's always asked me to go pray. She's always told me to go preach. They've always told me to do the work of God. When she said, 'Come and see me,' something stirred in my heart. My mother moved me. My mother touched me. I had a plane to leave here at 8 o'clock from Detroit tonight. I'm here preaching because I'm killing the flesh. I'd like to go see my mother, the last thing Jesus did before he died and paid redemption's total price. He sent his flesh away.
Woo! Glory to God. Mama, go home. Let me die. Don't stand there and look at me with those big eyes. Let me die. Don't weep like that. Let me die. Don't lay your head over on his shoulder like that. Go on home. John! I thirst, but take mother home. I hurt, but take mother home. I'm going to do it. I've got to have that revival. I'm going to have that move of God. It's not just because I can preach another great sermon or perform another great miracle, but God can use me if I can just get rid of my flesh.
Hallelujah. Well, I thought about the poor little lady that was offered such an indignity by the prophet, the widow of Zarephath, to whom the prophet of God was sent. And Elijah came parading into her backyard at a time of crisis. And when he spoke to her, she was in no mood for any flowery words, and she had no repose for this poor, wretched preacher that had come straggling into her town. He had his side of the story and she had her side of the story. You understand? Always two sides of the story. Now the deal with him was he'd been laying down by a brook for a whole long time and the thing had flat dried up. Now he had to have something to drink and he was hungry. The birds hadn't come lately. Where are the ravens? There's a good text for you to preach that next Wednesday night. Where are the ravens? For whatever that's worth. They just didn't come. Stretch yourself, popped his back, stepped out around an old rough stone, walked a foot log and looked toward the heavens, down between the pines, out into the blue sky and watched for the black speck that would flap its wings and come and drop a biscuit in his lap. It didn't come. No birds today. He had his side of the story. He's in bad shape. Tithe was down. You know, he needed souls. Tithe account's a little low. Need something to eat. Things not as good as it used to be. Brook's dried up. Good evening. The
poor widow.
Used to be. Brook's dried up. Good evening. The poor widow had her side of the story. She didn't have very much left. She had enough for one cake, and she had enough for her and one for her son. And all she had left in the world, her husband was passed away a few years ago, got killed in a mine accident or something. I don't know what. Son, and that's all she had. She loved him. She's going to feed him. And this preacher, he finally got up and stretched himself and said, I tell you what, I believe it's the will of God for me to leave here. The Lord spoke to him and said to get up and go. Amen. To go on into town, he did. And the Lord said, there's a widow lady there. She'll feed you. So he had boldness. He walks in and stood there a little while and watched that lady gathering up sticks. And when she noticed him, he nodded and smiled his best. Good morning, ma'am. She just turned her head and kept gathering up sticks. She wasn't interested in him. He didn't notice that she was just about to break in half. She was so poor, so skinny, picking up those sticks. She hadn't eaten for so long. She'd been pampering and feeding that boy of hers. She loved that boy. She's going to feed that boy before she did anything else. And so, finally he spoke and said, "Bake me a little cake first." Why, the audacity. She must have snapped her head, and some of that girlish fire she had lost a long time ago popped back in her brain. She said, "Well, I never." And she was caught for breath with one skinny hand on her bony hip while she stands there looking that preacher in the face, and something about the Spirit of God convinced her. And he said, "Bake me a cake first." She said, "I'm just gathering up sticks here to bake a cake for my son and for me, and we're going to eat this one cake and we're going to die. That's the only prospect we've got, is the prospect of death." I'm not so sure this preacher was just sure of himself. I'm not sure but what he was strictly using the command and the voice of God. I'm not sure. I do not know just how he felt, except that I know he knew how to hear the voice of the Lord. He knew that. Here's a woman. She doesn't even know this man. He's a stranger to her. He says he's a preacher. He says he's a man of God. He says she's supposed to bake him a cake. She looks at her poor little lad sitting over in the hassock, and here she is standing on her poor little old pins about to fall over, and she says, "All right, I'll do it." He said, "If you'll bake me a cake, the Lord will bless you. God will bless you. I'll pray a little blessing on this house. Everything will be wonderful." And so she baked him a cake, and everything turned out good. He ate it. Can't you see him smacking his lips? "Ma'am, you got any syrup in the house?" "No, you just have to eat the cake. That's all we've got, just the cake. Just a little oil in the cake, that's all." "Well, do you have any, you got any, anything to go along with this?" "No, this is all there is right here. This is it." And so he got it all finished and licked his plate and cleaned off his fork and got that last piece of cornmeal off his chin and flipped it off with his finger. Looked around and said, "I want to thank you. This certainly was good of you." And he stood up. He's ready to dismiss himself. He got his briefcase, put on his galoshes, and headed for the outside. And she said, "Now what about that blessing?" "Oh, yes. And the Bible says from that day the meal was never gone out of the barrel. I don't know how much is in it. I've heard it preached two or three different kinds of ways. I've tried to believe it every way. Just any way is fine with me. I've heard that the meal barrel was full all the time. I've heard that it was never full, just had enough for the next cake. And I don't know which way it was. But anyway it was, she had plenty. And she was growing, the boy gained 25 pounds the next few weeks. And he could use it. That poor thing, he looked like a snake. When that preacher come through there to bless that house, he was bad shape. Yeah, bad shape. The audacity, the preacher's presumption, and all of that has passed away in the cloud of success. Everybody's happy now? Everybody's happy. Yes, sir, because they've eaten and they're full, and that's wonderful. And then something terrible happened. The boy died. Oh. And would you believe that this preacher comes back? Comes up to the door one day, stands and says, "Praise the Lord, sister. How are things going?" I guess he thought he was going to get a Sunday dinner. And she looked at him and said, "Why hast thou come to torment me?" It seemed like every good thing he had done had collapsed. "What have I done unto thee? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance?" Oh. What's the matter? Something hidden in her heart. Something that she had never told anybody. Circumstances and trials and problems brought it out. That boy probably didn't even have a daddy. "Hast thou come to call my sin to remembrance against me? Why did you leave my house alone?" She forgot that he was going to die anyhow. She forgot that he wouldn't have lived anyway. She forgot that the prophet had sustained his life. She forgot all of that. She forgot her trust in God. She forgot. And now the preacher is her enemy. She's going to have to pay an awesome price for help. And then this preacher has the audacity again to look at her and say, and she's clutching that dead boy. How many hours has she walked the floor with him, with his stiff legs hanging off her right hip? How long has it been? All day long she's looked at his parched lips and rolled back the skin from his bleached eyes and looked at that poor dead baby's face and worried and cried and wondered and pleaded. Oh, God, it'd have been better if he'd have never been born. And then the preacher knocks on the door and says, "Give me thy son."
Now! You took his cake, you took his bread, you took everything else. Now what do you want? You want to take his body? You want to take him out and feed him to the ravens that used to feed you bread? All those holy stories you used to tell me, preacher. What do you want? My blood? More missionary money? More Seeds for Christ money? More. Now what do you want? Give me thy son. Mother, you go sit down in the den. Mother, you go home. If you want anything left when God gets through, you've got to get rid of the flesh. Woo! You can have him if you keep him in the room with me. You'd just as well have let me take him to the loft. Get him in a higher place. Take him someplace else he's never been. Get him up to the preacher's room. Get him somewhere where God is. Get him where the Holy Ghost can talk. You've got to give up the thing you love the most before God can give you what you want the most.
I'm feeling better.
Yeah.
Hallelujah. Let's all stand, shall we? Let's worship the Lord just a little.
The Lord's going to talk to us here tonight.
Glory to his name. Hallelujah. You may be seated. This is nothing profound. I'm aware of that. Familiar stories. Abe? Yes, darling. You're going up to the mountain again. Mm-hmm. Honey, I'm going to take the boy with me this year. He's 12. Oh, good. Isaac? Yes, Mother. You know what Daddy's going to do? He's going to take you with him this year.
He really is.
If Mama just knew what was in Daddy's mind. Poor old prune-faced, wrinkled up Sarah. She is really the epitome of a problem. She is 100 when he was born, or right at it. And she has waddled around. You talk about fastening diaper pins with fingers that go like this all the time. Isaac had 2 big old calluses, I guarantee you, all his life on his. Commonly called pin cushions. But there's something strange about Abraham. Abram. Something strange about him. Well, he's been the jovial, good-natured, strong-charactered, full-of-faith man. He's the one that said, come on, honey, we're leaving here. Well, Daddy, where are we going to go? Oh, well, no, don't ever worry about things like that, dear. We'll just get out here and go. Isn't that about it? A strong amen. Glory to God. Don't worry, dear. It's going to be all right. But there's something wrong with Abraham. What's wrong with him? It's not, honey, get the boy all fixed up. Get his backpack fixed. I'm going to take him up Moriah with me. It's time for him to see a sacrifice. You know, servants always going along, but got to take the boy. Got to learn how to live. Got to learn how to serve God. No, it wasn't that at all, Sarah. Yes, Abe. Sarah, get the boy some clothes. He won't need too many. He won't need too many. No. Abraham? Yes, Sarah. You all right? Yes, dear. And he turns and puts back the flap of the tent and walks away, and she thought she caught the glint of a tear on his wrinkled cheek. She wasn't ever sure. But Isaac is bouncing full of fun. I get to go to Moriah with Daddy. Well, now, it's not till in the morning, so you've got to sleep. I can't sleep. I just can't wait. I've never got to go, Mama. I know. Well, I'll tell you, Isaac, I want you to go this time. You do? You've never wanted me to go anywhere, Mother.
You've kept me so close, I thought I was tied on your apron. No, I'll tell you, I'm worried about your father. What's wrong with Daddy? He's acting real strange. Kind of like he's at a crossroads or a crisis or something. I don't really know what it is, but there's something wrong. Well, I'll take good care of him. You don't have to worry about Daddy. I'll watch after him. Well, you know what? I could run faster than I was three, and he could. Mama, he's an old fellow. When I was born, wasn't he? Yes, son, at least that. You know, some of the servant kids, they're telling me, you know what one of the boys said? Said his daddy was only 22 when he was born. Oh, Isaac, that's an awful tender age to be a father. I know, but that's what he said. Well, but you have the advantage of having a father who has 112 or 15 years of experience and knowledge. Yes, I know, Mama, but he can't play ball. He's awful at it. Yeah. Well, now, you just keep an eye. Oh, I keep an eye on him. Do you know what? I can ride better than he can. I can walk faster. You will never be as good as your father. I didn't say I was as good as my father. I said I can ride better than he can ride. Well, I'll tell you what. I knew him when you didn't know him. Oh, that's right. I did. There must have been some relationship between this boy and this mother who had nurtured him in her old age. There must have been an uncanny tenderness between them, because the Bible says that the wife of Isaac comforted him when his mother died. It didn't talk so much about their marriage as it did the comfort this woman brought to him. There must have been a tie in this man's life to that old woman. He was the son of promise, but she gave him his flesh. And she loved Isaac. It was with a little pain she watched him get up the next morning. She knew he'd be gone for a few days. The journey was going to be a dusty one. She knew he'd get tired. He'd get bored before it was over. She knew he was just a boy. And this morning he's bouncing around and flying off of one wall of that tent to the other and just having the biggest time getting his things together and slipping and stumbling. Isaac, be careful, son. You're gonna break your neck before you get started. Then you won't be able to go. Your head will hang off one shoulder and then the other. You can't do that. You're going to have to take it easy. Don't run in the house. He popped his eyes around that tent and said, you know where I'm going to sleep tonight, Mama? Yes, I know where you're going to sleep. Out under the stars. You know, I've never got to do that. You know, the one time the servant kids invited me to go on a camp out, you wouldn't let me go. Well, honey, I've just loved you so much. I was afraid you'd get bit the snake or something happened. Well, I'm going to get through this time because Daddy said I could. I know. Have you seen your father this morning? Where is Daddy? I don't know. He was gone when I woke up before the dawn. Abe? Abraham? Phew, honey. Listen, I promise this will be over just in a few minutes. And he was coming up the road from the stalls, and she knew now there was something wrong. His eyes were swollen, his face was worn, his jaws were popping. There was a strain on his face, and he said, Mama, come here. Son, you go on out. Daddy, can I go get the harnesses for the mule? Is it all right if I pull the wagon out? You know what? I can do it good as the servants can. Yeah, you go ahead this morning. Can I really? Yeah, go on. You never let... Go on, son, go on. Sarah? Yes, Abe. I want to tell you something. There's something in that big, strong voice, and something in that big face that has shown faith so many years. She sinks down to the goat mattress of the bed, and he drops to one old knee beside her and tilts his weather-worn face toward her own. They've grown old together. They've loved each other a long time. He said, Sarah,
Yes, darling. The boy won't be coming home. Darling, are you all right? Sarah, Isaac won't be coming home with me.
Well, Daddy, what are you going to do with him? You're going to put him in a school?
No, darling.
You're going to leave him with friends? You're not taking him back to Earth.
No, honey. I'm going to.
Look out, flesh.
I'm going to.
What's the matter, Abe? I'm going to offer him a sacrifice to the Lord. Abraham! Darling, are you all right? Sit down, honey.
Leave me alone, Sarah. My mind's made up.
Eliezer! Servant!
Leave me alone, Sarah. My mind's made up.
Isaac! Isaac!
Come on, son. Pull up the wagon.
He kisses her hard on the cheek. Pushes her face back and says, stay in the tent, Sarah. Daddy, bring the boy back. How far did she follow the wagons? On those crippled little legs, with her withered cheeks and no hands. Daddy, bring him back. We can't pay that kind of price, Daddy. I can leave her. I can do anything but my baby. I can't leave it. Go on, Mama. Go home. I've got to do it. God spoke to me in the night. I've got to give him to God. It's the last great thing I'll ever be able to give him. How far did she go until the only thing that could be seen of them was the dust that left their wheels and hooves of their mules? The most tender thing we have, our possessions, our lives, our ministries, everything. We put anything on the life except the things we love the most and those things we hold dear and those things we think God would never expect of us. But we're wanting a revival. We're asking God for supernatural things. But I just wonder whether or not we're willing to send the flesh away. How much of us do we intend to keep as collateral and have this revival too? I propose to all of us that it's going to take more of us than we have ever given, more money than we've ever spent, more life and time than we've ever been willing to give, more love than we've ever shared. There's more of us. We are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. The early sacrifice of that church brought a revival that gave thousands and poured thousands of souls into God's coffers. There's going to have to be an evening sacrifice to match the morning sacrifice. It's not just talking about it, but somewhere, sometime, something's got to trigger us out of the monotonous terms we use and the constant cliches we warble. We've got to have an operation of sacrifice. It's got to happen to the United Pentecostal Church. It's got to happen to us. Until we are ready to die, until we are ready to stand, until we are ready to give, regardless of what men say and what men do. Are you going to go to Calvary, Lord? You really wouldn't have to. Because you've got miracles. You've got signs and wonders. You've got multitudes to follow you. But if you go hang between two thieves, you'll make a fool of yourself. Watch the progression of his agony in the four Gospels. Luke says he went a little farther and prayed. Mark said he was withdrawn from them and prayed. John said, and Judas knew the place where he prayed. The devil knew him. Matthew said, and going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed. And a progression of agony that kills the flesh is a forward motion in the mind, a withdrawing from the common attitude of men, a walk into hellfire where the devil knows your name. Jesus we know and Paul we know. And then the final test of a man who is willing to fall flat on his face as far as everybody else is concerned. He failed at Calvary. He succeeded everywhere else but there.
No, no. He succeeded there. For everything else and everyone else in the whole world. Shall we stand? There could come to us such a spirit of sacrifice. There could. There could. This world wouldn't know what to do with us. If we ever got something in our veins that started pumping sacrifice. Oh, we're so comfortable. We've got so many things going for us. We're afraid of jobs. We're afraid of positions. We're afraid of boards. We're afraid of churches. We're afraid of everything. We're afraid of everything. Everything, everything worries us. Oh, the things we hold dear. The things that call us back from Moriah's. The things that call us back from the lofty places of consecration. The things that call us from the nails. He could have called 10,000 angels and delivered himself. But he instead sent the dark eyes and the tender face. The first face he ever remembered. The first love he'd ever known. The first things he'd ever known about life were bound in the heart of that tender woman that leaned on John's shoulder. He remembered her as he was dying. They say childhood and life itself rushes like a freight train through a madman's mind and swirling in and out of subconsciousness and unconsciousness in the terrors of death and the pangs of hell sweeping over his soul, the thirsting and the gnawing in his brain. He screams it out, "I'm thirsty! Oh, hunger! He sees her. Out of one of those dark shadows she comes, like a drifting nymph in the night past his face. And there she dances before him with all of her serenity. Mary's beautiful person, Mary's beautiful spirit, Mary's beautiful compassion, Mary's beautiful love, Mary's tender motherhood. It waves before him like a genie lamp. There he is, suffering, dying, out of his head, unconscious, back to consciousness, bleeding, coughing, sweating, thirsty, bitter, death, death, Mary, mother, John. And then it all happened. Take her home. Take her home. I wonder if she wasn't the last thing that could have called him down, the last thing that could have pulled him away. And something is standing between us and the final consecration. And when we get down to pray and when we get down to die, they dance like nymphs before our faces, call us like a siren song, woo us back to constant carnality, and sing to us while we go back to sleep. We're stirred with a missionary story, touched by their sacrifices, bleed with their reports, shout with the glorious victories, and turn around to live the next year as we lived the last one. See if we couldn't raise our record for one more year. And I hear the footfall of a coming bridegroom who will not tarry and calls for a sleeping church to rise up in the evening time and take your sons to Moriah. But before we do, you're going to have to send Mama home. Somewhere in a tent with her tracks in the dusty road, she waited, rubbing her bony fingers. And God gave deliverance. But the flesh never knew it till victory came home. Our flesh has to know the outcome of a situation before we're willing to pay the price. But faith doesn't understand anything about that. That's why. Because he was willing to pay the price and trust God for the outcome. We want revival? We can have it. If we're willing to send our flesh away, even the things we love the most. Amen. Shall we pray?